Good evening. In 1833, George Wilson was sentenced to death in the state of Pennsylvania for robbing the U.S. Postal Service. And the Supreme Court was asked to make a decision because, due to the influence of one of George Wilson's friends, President Andrew Jackson gave him a pardon. However, George Wilson refused the pardon. So the Supreme Court was asked to rule in this case. The decision was that if the prisoner does not accept the pardon, it is not in effect. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it is rejected, the Supreme Court said, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. Therefore, Wilson was hanged. Now, you may consider it silly and strange. You may ask yourself, why would somebody reject a pardon? Why would somebody facing a death sentence reject forgiveness? Reject a pardon? But almost two millennia earlier, Christ the King, the promised Messiah, came to earth to offer a pardon to an eternal death sentence to all of humanity. And the reality is that just as in the United States versus Wilson, a pardon must be accepted for it to go into effect. Sadly enough, the response to Christ's offer to pardon the sins of his people, to pardon the sins of the people of Israel and to pardon the sins of all of humanity was also rejected. My message this evening is entitled, Christ the King Rejected, and we will be looking at two portions of Luke chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 24, and then we will also be looking at verses 33 through 43. So if you would please stand with me as I read these passages. Actually, I'm just going to read the first section, which is Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 24. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read. Luke chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 13 through 24. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening grateful. Grateful for your willingness to give your son as a sacrifice for us. Grateful to you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being obedient to the Father and being willing to be humiliated, tortured, to take on our sin in your pure and perfect body, to be rejected by your own Father as he turned his head from you. And this day, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to never forget and to remember and to always proclaim your death on the cross as the only hope, as the only sacrifice, as the only path from which man can be pardoned from sin. And so this evening, Lord, as we look at this passage, I just ask that you would speak to our hearts and that we would be able to apply these things that you want us to learn this evening. All this we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Before I go into the first point, I want to connect this to last Sunday's sermon. If you remember, on Sunday, when we were looking at the passage in Matthew about Palm Sunday, when Christ went into Jerusalem, we were looking at the difference between the true disciples and the crowd. And this evening, the point that I made last Sunday becomes very real. If you remember, I said not everybody that was yelling Hosanna, not everybody that was celebrating Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem, not everybody that took off their cloaks and threw it on the ground, not everybody that was waving palm branches and threw palm branches on the ground were true disciples, because we see those very same people just a few days later. Those who were yelling Hosanna, those who were worshiping, those who were following the crowd, those who were going through the motions of being a disciple, now just a short time later, we see the crowds insisting on his crucifixion. The crowds insisted on Jesus' crucifixion. We see that in verses 13 through 24 that I just read. If I can have the next slide, please. And we see that the Jewish people rejected their promised king and Messiah. They had been waiting for centuries. They had been waiting for a long time for their promised Messiah, the one who they had been waiting for, who offered hope. He was their only hope. They were just celebrating him days before as he entered the city. But yet, when he stood before them, they rejected him. He was standing right in front of them and they turned him aside. They rejected their own king. John the Apostle reminds us in the very first chapter of the gospel account that bears his name, in John chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." It wasn't the heathens, it wasn't the pagan nations that rejected Christ the King, it was his own people. God's people. The ones who had received the messages from God's prophets for many years, who had the Old Testament scriptures, who were waiting for this day with great excitement, yet on this day they rejected him. Why? Well, because they were looking for a physical kingdom. They were looking for a king to come in and free them from the Romans. They were looking for a political king. They were looking for somebody that would build a large earthly kingdom right there in Jerusalem at that moment. And the day will come in which Jesus will do that. We've seen that in 1 Thessalonians. During the millennial reign of Christ, all of those promises of an earthly kingdom to the nation of Israel are going to be fulfilled, but that was not the purpose of Christ's first coming to earth. And because he did not meet all of their expectations of an earthly king, they rejected him. To make matters worse, trying to find a way out of convicting a man he truly knew was innocent, Pontius Pilate reasoned with the Jewish people. He said, "I will chastise him and release him, because a prisoner needed to be released at this feast." And Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and so he figured between the choice of Barabbas, a murderer, a man who had led a large revolt, and Jesus, an innocent man, surely they would choose Jesus. The crowds replied, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas." In his message to the crowd after healing the lame man in Acts chapter 3, Peter reminds us, or reminds the Jewish people, that they rejected their king and that they chose instead to release a murderer. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Peter says, speaking to the Jews, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you." Three times Pilate pled with the Jewish people. He pled with them to reconsider. And he stated clearly three times that he found no guilt in this man, to which they continually cried out, "Crucify him." Again, this was the same crowd that just days earlier was proclaiming Hosanna. This was the same crowd that just earlier were pretending to be Jesus' disciples. They were pretending to be Jesus' followers. They were worshiping who they thought was going to be an earthly king. Understanding and refusing to grant their wish would lead to a revolt, which Pilate did not want to be responsible for, because that would mean that he would then have to answer to Rome for a Jewish revolt. Pilate gave in, and he sentenced whom he knew was an innocent man to death on the cross. Sadly, this is not the only time that Christ the King has been rejected. He has been rejected many times since. Multitudes continue to reject Christ the King. The eternal destiny of every man, woman, and child depends on this one decision. The eternal destiny of every human being depends on this decision of whether or not to accept the pardon that Jesus offers. Whether or not to accept the payment that he made in our place on the cross as a substitute for our sin. The same decision that George Wilson refused when he was pardoned by President Andrew Jackson. Will you accept the pardon or will you reject it? And millions of people today continue to make that same decision. 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It's that simple. It's that easy. You either place your faith in Jesus Christ and the payment that he paid on your behalf on the cross of Calvary, and you accept the pardon that he gives through his substitutionary death, or you reject it. Yet people continue, just as the Jewish people did at that time, and just as George Wilson did, they continue to reject it. Just like the crowds of Jewish people before Pontius Pilate, most men and women today continue to reject him. They continue to reject the only one that can give them eternal life. Millions have gone and continue to go into eternal condemnation simply for rejecting the pardon, simply for rejecting Christ the King. The crowds of Jewish people not only rejected Christ the King, but sadly some took it one step further. Let's go to verses 33 through 38, if you would follow with me. Verses 33 through 38. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals on one on the right and one on the and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." We see in verses 33 through 38 that the soldiers mocked him. They mocked him. They were antagonistic, not just towards his person, but also towards his message. Because those words, those inscriptions above his head on the cross were not to identify him as who he was. They were to mock his message. They were to mock the fact that he was claiming to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So they were antagonistic towards his person and his message. They weren't content with simply rejecting Jesus, but they also wanted to make a public mockery of him. They found pleasure in his suffering. They reveled in the torturous abuse that they levied against him. But I believe that beyond the physical suffering that they wanted to cause, they also wanted to publicly humiliate him. Why? Why was it so important for them to mock him and humiliate him in such a public way? I believe it was because it was an intimidation tactic. It wasn't just about torturing Jesus. It was about making sure that no one else would dare follow him. No one else would dare stand up and defend him. No one else would dare to continue to proclaim the things that Jesus was saying and teaching, because they wanted to make it clear, if we can do this to him, we can do it to you. The public mockery, I believe, was not just about Jesus himself. It was about those that were watching. It was about those that were observing. It was about his disciples. They wanted to scare away his disciples and followers. And you know what? The enemy still uses this tactic today. Antagonism to the gospel of Christ will always exist. There will always be those who are not just indifferent to the gospel, that don't just reject Christ the King, that don't just reject the Messiah, that don't just reject the pardon, but they want to take it one step further. They want to attack. If they oppose Christ, they will naturally oppose his followers. Jesus himself told us that in John 15, verses 18 through 19. It says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Unfortunately, many of those antagonistic to Jesus Christ have achieved positions of great influence in our culture. in our academia, in high offices, in our government, in our judicial system, and there are those in our country who have not just rejected Christ, who have not just rejected the pardon, who have not just rejected the offer of eternal life, but have made it their goal to mock and attack. And not just in our country, but around the world, there are those who have been targeting Christians for 2,000 years. Just this week, on Palm Sunday, churches in Nigeria were attacked. Christians were tortured. Christians were killed. Why? Why the antagonism? Because Satan, our enemy, the one who controls our world, doesn't just hate Jesus, the King. He hates his message. He hates his followers. And therefore, he will do everything that he can, and he continues to try to do everything that he can to intimidate and to try to scare and to try to drive people away from the gospel through intimidation. It's the same tactic that he used back when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he continues to use today. Mockery of Christ and Christianity is now openly applauded in many countries around the world, just as the soldiers did with Jesus on the cross. Verse 39 gives us another example of rejection that Jesus Christ the King faced. Because verse 33 tells us that he had two thieves hanging on either side of him, one on his left and one on his right. And in verse 39, it tells us that one thief responded in skepticism. Let's look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." This man required proof to believe. Jesus, if you save me, if you take me off this cross, then I'll believe you. Then I'll believe that you are who you claim to be. Then I will accept you as the King of the Jews. Then I will accept you as the promised Messiah. He didn't really believe that Jesus was the Christ. His statement was full of skepticism. He was attempting to bargain with God, trying to set the conditions under which he would believe. Jesus, if you do this for me, then I'll believe you. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? There are many who are skeptics. There are many that believe that they can set the terms. That Jesus has to somehow do what they want or they desire in order to prove himself to them. He was basically saying, Jesus, prove my skepticism wrong by sparing my life, and then I will believe in you. If Jesus saved him from the cross, then he would believe. Otherwise, forget it. Christ the King wasn't for him, and he too would reject him just like everybody else. And I believe he died in that rejection and is yet to today and for all of eternity facing eternal damnation because of it. See, skepticism hardens men's hearts towards Christ. The skeptic expects God to meet his or her terms or conditions. I will believe if. And that if is always a big if. Skeptics can come to Christ. I have seen skeptics come to Christ. It can happen, but it is very difficult for them to lay aside their skepticism. If Jesus doesn't fit into their worldview, if Jesus doesn't fit into what they expect, if Jesus doesn't do what they want, they simply will not accept him. If God can't prove himself to them in their way, then they would rather say, there is no God. And Scripture calls this a very dangerous philosophy, does he not? In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Not everyone rejected Christ the King that day, though. And I'm grateful for what we see in verses 40 through 43, if you would follow with me as I read those verses. Verses 40 to 43. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'As surely as I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The one thief responded in skepticism. One thief responded in faith. This man believed in Jesus and he believed his message. He believed the inscription written over Jesus' head. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And this man believed it. And he accepted the gift of salvation. He recognized his sinfulness. He recognized that he needed a Savior. And he went to the only one that he knew could save him. And what did he say? "Remember me. Remember me." He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." With this recognition, he is communicating that in his heart, he is believing and recognizing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the promised Messiah, the hope for all of humanity. And Jesus recognized the faith in this man's heart. And that he had acknowledged him as the King, as the Savior, as the eternal Messiah. He acknowledged that only Jesus could save him from his sin. He trusted Christ and in him alone. And right there, dangling on the cross, Jesus makes it very clear that this man's faith saved him. Why? Because, and Jesus said to him, "As surely as I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Sometimes we tend to overcomplicate salvation. This man simply believed. This man's salvation was all in his heart and an acknowledgement of who Jesus was. But Jesus was able to see his heart and know that he believed in him. This man never stepped foot in a church. He never repeated the sinner's prayer. He was never baptized. Yet Jesus told him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." There is no greater example in Scripture of salvation by faith and faith alone. Jesus saw his heart. Jesus understood that this man was trusting in him as the King of the Jews to save him. He may not have said the words the way that we would think that you would need to pray the sinner's prayer, but he had faith. Christ the King is the only hope. In John 14:6, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" If you're here this evening and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation, please don't make the same mistake that the Jewish people and the soldiers and the first thief made, as we see recorded here in Luke 23. Don't reject Christ the King today. Believe in Jesus. Because believing in Him means more than just having intellectual knowledge. There's a lot of people with head knowledge about Jesus Christ. I would say the majority of people in our country believe head knowledge-wise, intellectually, in Jesus, but they've never placed their faith in Him. They've never trusted in Him and in Him alone for their salvation. Believing in Jesus means to fully trust Him and rely on His death, and His death, which we are looking at this evening, and His resurrection, which we will look at on Sunday, as having fully paid the price for our sins and freed us from the power of sin. Faith is our part in the transaction. Faith is how we accept that pardon that is offered. Jesus paid the price, and He is offering eternal life, just as President Andrew Jackson offered a pardon, but it had to be accepted. George Wilson was hung. He died. He received the penalty for his sin. Yet millions continue to do the same thing. Jesus is offering the pardon. He's offering the forgiveness. He's offering eternal life. Yet men and women and children continue to reject Him. Faith is our part in the transaction. It is how we receive that deed or that gift of salvation that Christ the King is offering. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How will you respond to Christ the King this evening? Will you reject Him like the crowds? Will you respond with mockery like the soldiers? Will you respond with skepticism like the first thief? Or will you confess Him with your mouth and believe in your heart that He died on the cross and rose again to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life? I believe most, if not all of you that are here this evening have already made that decision, have already made that choice, have already received that pardon. But are you sharing that message with others? Are you clear on the message of the cross? The pardon is there. The pardon has been offered. The price has been paid. But in order to benefit from that pardon, it must be received. Trust Jesus as your Savior. Accept Him as your King. And for those of us who have already done that, we're now going to move into the next part of this service, which is the Lord's Supper and Communion. It's an opportunity for us to remember, to celebrate, and to proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and for me. He suffered the nails. He suffered the scourging. He suffered the mockery. He suffered His own Father turning His back on Him. He suffered the most agonizing, gruesome, painful death that has ever existed, because He loves us. How will we respond? How will you respond to His sacrifice? What will you give to Him? He gave it all. Yet we so often selfishly say, Jesus, I know you gave it all for me. I know you died on the cross for me. But I'll only give you this little bit. I can spare this. Jesus gave it all for you. And he's asking for your all as well. And the cross reminds us of that. And communion reminds us of that. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again. Thank you for being willing to give of your Son. Thank you for sending him to live on this earth. As we celebrated just a few months ago, to be born a man and to live a perfect life among us, the perfect life that we are incapable of living, so that he could be our perfect lamb, our perfect sacrifice. Thank you for sending him to the cross. He was not a victim of circumstances. You sent him for us. Thank you, Jesus, for being obedient. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to suffer the greatest death, the greatest suffering, the greatest agony that has ever existed for us. Lord, help us to always remember, help us to always proclaim it, and help us in return, just as you gave it all, to be willing to give all of ourselves to you. All this we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask those that are going to be helping with communion to come forward. As we're preparing the table, I'm just going to read out of 1 Corinthians 11, as usual, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, we partake of communion because it is a reminder. It is a ceremony of remembrance. Why do we need ceremonies of remembrance? Because we're forgetful people. And so Christ instituted this memorial with his disciples before he was taken prisoner, before he was arrested, before he went to the cross of Calvary. And he said, Do this in remembrance of me. Do this so that you won't forget my sacrifice. Do this so you won't forget what I did for you on the cross. And do this so that you can also use this as an opportunity to proclaim it to others. And so this evening, that is what we are going to do. But the Apostle Paul, as he instructs the Corinthian church on this very important ceremony of remembrance, he gives us a warning to examine ourselves first. Examine ourselves, first of all, am I a child of God? Because this is for children of God. This isn't just for Grace Baptist Church. It is for the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. Anybody who has trusted Christ as Savior is part of the body of Christ, and this table is for them. So that's the first area that I encourage you to consider. Am I saved? If you're saved, then the second question is there any sin in my life that is hindering my relationship with Christ? Because taking of the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin, according to the Apostle Paul, brings judgment into our life. So as we prepare to distribute the elements, please take some time in prayer. Seek your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit if there is any particular unconfessed sin in your life that you need to deal with. If there are any broken relationships that you need to deal with. Deal with them now with God. Partake in communion. And if it involves someone else, then go later afterwards and deal with it with them. But we need to deal with it with God first in our hearts before we partake, so that we don't take of the Lord's Supper unworthily. So we'll do the bread first. Do we have a volunteer that would be willing to pray for the bread? Okay, Eric.
Dear Lord God, we come before you on such a bittersweet occasion here tonight. We call it Good Friday, and it is good. We are so thankful that you were willing to say, not my will but yours be done, Lord. And we're so happy and thankful for that, but yet we just know that it was our sin that put you there. And as we take the element of the bread and how it's broken and crumbled and how your body was the same way for us because of our sinful nature, we just thank you. We love you that you were willing to do and make such a great sacrifice. We just pray that we might examine ourselves, that we might continue to look to ways to serve you and to have a right relationship with you. We do thank you again for what you did for us on that cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us eat. Likewise, he took the cup, and so I'm going to ask one of the elders to pray and thank the Lord for the cup.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can come in remembrance and come to your table and remember what you did for us. And we just pray that no one in here will reject it, that everyone will accept your salvation plan and your eternal life for what you've done for us. And just pray that you keep this remembrance in our mind all evening and as we go through this season, that you broke your body and you gave your body and you gave all for us. And you didn't have to. You could have walked away. You could have called 10,000 angels. But you suffered and bled and died on the cross for us and for our sins. And just pray that everyone here would remember that and acknowledge it. No one would reject it. In Jesus' name, amen.
And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us drink. Our Heavenly Father, once again, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for being willing to have your body broken, to have your blood spilled out. We thank you that because of your sacrifice, our sins can be forgiven. And those of us who have placed our faith in you and in you alone, and your finished work on the cross and your resurrection, have the hope and have the promise of eternal life, have the hope and the promise of a resurrection as well someday, and a reunion in the clouds with you. And oh, we look forward to that day. But until then, you have instructed us to remember. To remember by celebrating this great memorial, the Lord's Supper, communion. And so I pray, Lord, that as we celebrate this great memorial and as we celebrate this day, Good Friday, the day in which we remember your death on the cross, that we too, just as you gave it all for us, would be willing to give all of ourselves to you, and that you would help us to proclaim the good news. To proclaim the good news, not only that Jesus died on the cross, not only that you gave your life for us, but as we will celebrate on Sunday, you rose again. You conquered the grave, and we too can conquer death. All this we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.